Let's open it with, we'll open with prayer. Father, we just thank you for a great worship service already this morning, Lord. We're so in awe of you and humbled by your presence. We're just so thankful that your Holy Spirit is so often so evident here on this campus and in this building, Lord. We just thank you for that. You're here because you live inside of the believers here, and we're just so grateful and thank you for that. Father, there's a we got these prayer requests on the board. There are more than that in this room, Lord. We're a needy bunch. But you're a God that cares, and you want to hear our burdens, and you care about our burdens. You care enough to die for us, Lord. So we lay these are issues that perplex us and scare us and frustrate us and all that's all on this board, Lord. We just lay at your feet and ask that your Holy Spirit take charge and give us the grace to deal with it. Make intercession for us, Lord. We know you are. Bless us now in this hour. Help me not to in any way interject me into this lesson, but let your word speak for itself. It will not return to you void. Let it accomplish your will here this morning. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Let's begin reading. Read with me down, beginning it down at verse 13. Then he, meaning Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Last week, when we looked at in verses 1 through 12, we saw that Jesus displayed his power to forgive sins. When they laid a paralyzed man in front of him, he didn't immediately heal the guy. He forgave him of his sins. He took one look at the man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that was a blatant, unmitigated act of blasphemy in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees that were in the crowd. They said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they were right about that part anyway. But Jesus had deliberately, I think Jesus had deliberately provoked them by doing this, because it was his declaration to these religious leaders that he was in fact claiming to be God, that because he was God, he was the Messiah prophesied of Scripture. But now anybody can say what Jesus said. I could say to you that I absolve you and I forgive you of your sins, and there wouldn't be any way to prove that I had the power to do that or not, except for Jesus did prove it, because he turned right around then and healed the man, told him to take up his bed and go home. And the entire crowd was stunned, to say the least. Guy was paralyzed. Quadriplegic, we don't know, but he had some serious paralysis one way or another. And as we're going to see again here in chapter 2, the very next thing he does is not only forgives sinners of their sins, but he befriends them and shows himself to be a friend of sinners. He has the power to forgive sin. He does forgive sin because he loves sinners. And as we'll see today, loving sinners was something so radical that the Pharisees just couldn't hardly believe it. Now, I mentioned last week, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the event of the healing of the paralyzed man. And all three also record the very next event that happens after the healing is this, I'll get it right in a minute. I suddenly went brain dead. Forgive me. After the healing of the paralytic, we see in all three synoptic gospels this that we just read here, this calling of Matthew or Levi. Now, and I'll get into that in a minute, but that tells us that probably this is exactly the order in which these events happened. You know, the fact that all three of them kind of list them in the same order tells us that's probably exactly the way it actually did happen. He forgave the paralyzed man, healed him, and the very next thing he did was call Matthew. And I like I said, I think that's the exact sequence that it did happen. Jesus, and we're going to see that the reason they did them in these two, in that order is these two events are very much linked together in a special way. Jesus had just done something in the religious leaders' eyes that was so provocative that it almost defied description by forgiving a man his sins. But now he's just provoked him again with another act that was almost more than they could handle. And as I thought about this, I think the religious leaders had seen enough miracles, enough wonders, enough healings that they might have almost started to think that they might could get on board that maybe this Jesus might in fact be the Messiah, because there was no denying the miracles they had seen, and they might have almost believed it, except for what we just read, what we see here. This was something they couldn't buy into, they just couldn't get their heads around. In one of his sermons that I listened to this week, John MacArthur does a sermon on this passage. He does an excellent job of explaining that if Jesus came to earth today, if you could somehow imagine in your mind, Jesus didn't come 2,000 years ago, but he came for the first time today, the world would still kill him. But they would do it for exactly the opposite reasons they killed him to begin with in first century Israel. They would still kill him, they would still murder him, but for exactly the opposite reason. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he was rejected, he was despised, he was hated, he was murdered. Why? Because he was not religious enough. If Jesus were to come, by the religious leader standards, he wasn't holy enough. If he was holy at all, he wasn't righteous enough. If he was righteous at all, he was not demanding enough, not legalistic enough, not condemning enough. He was not intolerant enough. He was not judgmental enough. He was not separated enough. And they hated him for it, and that's why they killed him. But if he were alive today, they would still kill him because today he would be considered far too holy, far too righteous, too demanding, too legalistic, too condemning, too intolerant, too judgmental, and far too separated. And our generation would probably kill him for that. And I think John MacArthur probably was spot on for that. Their culture was highly religious, extremely moral. Our culture is highly secular and extremely immoral. Amen? They would have hated Jesus for forgiving bad people, they hated Jesus for forgiving bad people. Today, they would hate him for condemning good people. The religious leaders of the day were indignant over this scene we just read, and they tried to insult him by calling him a glutton, a wine. This comes from Matthew chapter 11, a glutton, a wine bibber, and oh my goodness, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what Jesus does here in this passage that the religious leaders just can't fathom. Not only does he befriend sinners, but as we read, he calls one of the worst kinds of sinners to be one of his students, one of his followers. In their mind, what man with an ounce of holiness would call a tax collector to be one of their students? They just couldn't believe it. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all shunned sinners. They didn't invite them to be their students. They weren't friendly to them. And for heaven's sake, they sure didn't share a meal with them ever. Jesus is just all kind of out of bounds with the religious leaders at this point right here. And they were just simply bewildered by him. And they were so furious that he was leading so many people astray by being friendly to bad people and trying to teach others that bad people had any value in God's eyes whatsoever. Now, if you look back again at verse 13, it says he went out again by the sea. Jesus taught a lot outside. Not because he was running from the crowds necessarily, but because it would have been difficult, if not impossible, to have a building. It would probably be difficult, if not impossible today, to have a building that would accommodate the throngs of folks that were coming out to hear him preach at this point. And in verse 14, we see that while he was teaching by the sea, he sees and calls a tax collector by the name of Levi to follow him and be one of his disciples. Now, you probably look at that and you probably think, well, Levi, it's Levi. And if you're from Montgomery County, it's Levi. If you're from Jerusalem, it's Levi. But anyway, you and I probably know him best by his other name, Matthew. Same Matthew that wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He is a Jew. We know he is his name, Levi. That's obviously Jewish. So is his father's name, Alphaeus, or Alphaeus, or however you say that. So he's a Jew. And both Mark and Luke call him Levi. In his own account that Matthew wrote, that Levi wrote of this, he calls himself Matthew. Now, I don't know why he changed his name. We're not ever told. There's plenty of speculation on that. There's no shortage of that, but we don't really know for sure why he changed his name from Levi to Matthew. And I won't get into all the different speculations. But on the surface, the calling of Levi looks a lot like the calling of the other four disciples at this point, doesn't it? I mean, right now, if you follow Mark's passage, right now we got James, John, Simon, Andrew, Levi makes five. And the way Jesus called all of them looks on the surface to be the same. In chapter 1, we see Jesus walks up on Simon and Andrew, and Jesus says to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. He walked on a little further, you remember, and he comes up on James and John and says, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. And all that sounds a lot like this calling of Levi here. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. But I suspect all three sound the same, all three callings. But I suspect Levi's is very, very different for a couple of reasons. We know from the other four Gospels that when Jesus called the other guys, it was not the first time he had met them. In fact, if you look at the other gospel accounts, it appears that they may have known Jesus for as much as a year before he actually called them to come be to follow him and be his students. We're never told that about Matthew at all. We're not told that they ever had any prior interaction with each other before this. Now, no doubt, Matthew, Levi, whatever you want to call him, no doubt he knew who Jesus was. No doubt he had seen Jesus. He had heard him preach or teach. Probably had seen Jesus perform a lot of miracles. But we're not told that they had ever met. Maybe they had. We're not told that. But also the point I want to make here, the sacrifice that the other four made to follow Jesus and the sacrifice that Levi makes to follow Jesus, two totally different things. You remember, the other four left the fishing business, right? And likely, from if you, you know, use your sanctified, it's not hard to imagine, they likely left a very lucrative fishing business. I don't think these guys were poor fishermen, you know, just making it hand to mouth. I think they probably were in the export business with fish. They were doing very, very well. We know, you know, they had servants. And so they gave up likely a lucrative fishing business. But going back to fishing, and so they leave the fishing business, they go in full-time ministry. But if full-time ministry don't work out, you can always go back to fishing. Right, Dick? Where's Dick? you can always become a fisherman again. So it was always a safety net for them. Not so with Matthew. When he walked away from this job, there was no coming back. This was a highly sought-after job. People were lined up to bid, bribe, connive anyone they needed to do, anyone they needed to become a tax collector. So if you gave this up, you weren't ever going to get this job back. And by being a tax collector, you can forget ever working for another Jew to do anything because they would have hated you. You burned every bridge with a Jew you ever had. They would have, in fact, enjoyed watching you starve to death, probably. So that's why I say Levi maybe gave up more than all the other 11 disciples that decided that came and followed Jesus. They probably will argue that with me when we get to heaven, but anyway. Now, obviously, Matthew Levi is a tax collector in Capernaum. That's where he was probably assigned by Rome to collect taxes. And you remember I've told you before, a Jewish man woke up every morning and he prayed three things. Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a slave, and that I'm not a woman. The only thing they hated more than a Gentile, a slave, and a woman was a tax collector. They hated tax collectors more than they hated Gentiles because he was collaborating with the enemy, with Rome, and helping them suppress their very own people. And I got to say, if I was a Jew, I probably would have agreed with him. I mean, I promise you, if God sent me from heaven to gather up a group of Jews to go save the souls of other Jews, the last person in the world I would have picked up and helped me is a tax collector. But God's ways are not our ways. And he sees Levi sitting at what we might call the customs house, most likely, and he calls him. So let's talk about tax collectors for a minute. Rome collected taxes through a franchise system that they called tax farming. They sold the right to collect taxes to the highest bidder. And whoever won that job, whoever got that job, would collect however much tax. Rome would say, I want you in your region to collect this much tax this year or this month. I don't remember how often they had to turn it in. And that's what he would go out and he was responsible for collecting that much tax. The cool thing for Lee, though, whatever he collects above and beyond, he gets to keep. Rome didn't care. Rome just wanted theirs. You can get however much you want. We don't care how much you get and how much you keep. Well, as you can imagine, this kind of system invited all kinds of extortion. And I think Washington probably learned from the Romans because they taxed everything, just like the United States. They had toll roads. They taxed people docking in the harbor. They had export taxes. They taxed fish that were taken out of the Sea of Galilee. I even read somewhere that they had wheel tax for carts that people pushed around or that their animals carried. Fair to say, they hated Levi. They didn't like him. And he likely didn't have many friends, but he made bank. I guarantee you he made bank. And it's probably difficult probably impossible for us to fully appreciate how much a Jew hated tax collectors. And like I said, I'm not sure I'd be any different. A lot of you have seen The Chosen, right? In The Chosen, they portray Matthew or Levi as a slightly autistic, painfully awkward, mathematical genius with a penchant for details, which is why Rome thought he'll make a good tax collector, you know. And in the series, he comes across kind of really as this sweet guy. You feel sorry for him. He's shunned by society. Nobody likes him. Nobody understands him. He realizes he's unliked. And his autism, he's slightly autistic, and he has no social skills whatsoever. And because of his autism, he is painfully honest with people. He has no sense of tact whatsoever. And by the time Jesus calls him in The Chosen, you're just happy that Jesus chose him so he could feel loved, you know, because you just sort of, you feel for the guy. And if you were to ask my wife right now, who's your favorite of the 12 disciples, she'd probably say Matthew, but she would say it based on The Chosen. And I don't want to knock what the writers of The Chosen did. This is not a slam on The Chosen. I'm not knocking that series at all. In fact, if you have not seen it, I highly recommend that you do see it. I think it is wonderful. But honestly, the portrayal of Matthew as some sweet, awkward, lovable character is probably wrong as rain. More than likely, Matthew was a very brutal and ruthless man. Just based on the fact that he had the job at all, the way you had to go about getting it tells us he was probably fairly ruthless. This, like I said earlier, this is a highly sought after job. People would bid, they'd bribe, they'd connive anybody. If you were the type of person who honestly did not care what anybody thinks of you, but you loved money, this was your job. That you would have loved being a tax collector. I want to read you some of the research I found on Jewish tax collectors that worked for Rome back in the day. One source said tax collectors had a reputation for extortion, rapacity, and merciless hounding of their victims equal to the hatred they inspired. One spoke of them as in their brutality, greed, and lack of any feelings of human mercy characteristics. Philo of Alexandria said this about them. The Romans deliberately chose as tax collectors men who are absolutely ruthless and savage and gave them the means of satisfying their greed. These people who are mischief makers by nature gain added immunity because of their superior orders, meaning they had the Roman army, you know, the government backing up what they did. Smarmy in everything where their masters are concerned, they would leave undone no cruelty of any kind and recognize no equity or gentleness. As they collected taxes, they would spread confusion and chaos everywhere. They exact money not only from people's property, but also from their bodies by means of personal injuries, assault, and completely unheard of forms of torture. I'll read one more bullet here. Faced with the escape of those unable to pay because of poverty, I cannot talk this morning. Collectors carried off the remaining women and children to beat them into paying off debt or more likely explaining the whereabouts of the fugitive debtors. That don't sound like Matthew in The Chosen, does it? My wife hates when I'm glad she's not in. She hates when I do stuff like that. She says, you let me think what I want to think. You let me have my little fantasies, you know. I know Hallmark movies are cheesy. I love them, you know. But anyway. As far as I know, they were. I don't know that they had to be Jewish, but probably no one else wanted to live around Israel except a Jew. David, was that you? Yes. Amen. That's right. That's exactly right. Because these guys were, they were considered unclean. They were barred from attending a synagogue, prohibited from testifying in court. They were classed with robbers, turncoats, liars. Somebody said they were the most debased sinners for whom repentance was deemed especially difficult. Jews were forbidden. You were forbidden to accept charitable contributions or alms, as the Jews would call it, because from a tax collector, because it was, wherever they got their money from was considered robbery. By Jewish law, it was okay to lie to a tax collector. You could lie to them with impunity. And if all that's not enough, like I said, consider that they're working for Rome, I mean, who's currently oppressing Israel. Imagine somehow, if you can, this is just, you have to use your imagination here, but imagine if you can the attack of 9/11 being successful and some crazy way the Taliban took over the United States. And then imagine somebody that you know, maybe somebody from your neighborhood, a guy you went to school with, maybe you used to go to church with them, suddenly they start working for the Taliban and extorting money from you to give to the Taliban government. You probably wouldn't have the warm and fuzzies about that guy. You know, and I'm just trying to give you a sense of how monumental calling Matthew is. And think about the other four disciples that we know of at this point from Mark. James, John, and Simon, they would have all known Matthew all too well, because like I said, he's working at the Sea of Galilee. He's taxing fish that they catch every day. They would have had a special personal hatred for this tax collector, maybe more than any of them. So I think you kind of get the picture. But yet, to David's point, this is exactly who Jesus called, a low-down, dirty, rotten, tax-collecting sinner. But 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus saw something in Levi that nobody else could see. He looked at him the way a father would look at a wayward son, because that is exactly what he was, a wayward child. He was a man full of sin, guilt, shame. I had these little, my wife's not the only one has these stupid little fantasies. I play this stuff out in my head sometimes, and I think, imagine if we had been there that day. We would have probably asked Jesus, why are you calling that dirtbag? Why would you do that? And Jesus would say, you don't see what I see. I remember the day I created him. I was so proud of him. He was so full of promise. He was my sweet child. You look at him and see a dirty, scumbag tax collector. I see the man I created to one day record my story. More people will reach and find, he will reach more people. More people will learn of me from the story that he will write than you can even fathom in your wildest dreams. Oh. Yes. That's exactly right, Brother J.D. I thank God he called Matthew and loved Matthew. Because if he couldn't love Matthew, he couldn't love me. Lee? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, yeah. That would have been good. That's good. Yeah, follow me and I'll make you collectors of men. That's good. I like that. But that's not the half of it. What's really killing the religious leaders is found in verse 15. Look at that again. Now it happened as he was talking about Jesus, dining in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners also sat there with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Oh, what a scandal. Do what? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. By now, the religious leaders, they're beside themselves. This ain't no holy man. First of all, he's having way too much fun. I mean, and secondly, he's doing it with sinner scum. Look again at 16. And when the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" He wasn't just in the company of sinners. He's sharing a meal with them. And in Eastern culture at this time, and maybe even still to this day, having a sharing a meal with someone was a real sign of acceptance and intimate fellowship with that person. So this was beyond outrageous for a supposedly religious man to be doing. And are you picking up what's going on here? How many of y'all threw a party when you got saved? That's what Matthew does here. He got saved. He's having a party. The only people that will hang out with him and associate with him are other deplorables, though, you know. And they're whipping it up. I mean, they're having a big time. And this Jesus who claimed to forgive sins, claimed to be God, he's right there in the middle of them. He can't be God. God doesn't have any fun, does he? I mean, doesn't God walk around all day in heaven with a long, solemn face, never smiling, never laughing? Religious people aren't supposed to have fun, are they? Amen. Amen. There's joy. Religious people can't have fun. People that follow Jesus can. Why? I mean, I don't know where we got so serious. I really don't. I don't know where it was written that we can't, following Jesus can't be fun. Luke's account of this is no quaint dinner party. This is a feast. It's a banquet. Luke calls it a great banquet. They're putting it on here. And the frozen chosen are mad at him for having fun and eating with sinners, you know, because he just wasn't being religious enough. And when Jesus got wind of it, he really gave them a simple answer there in 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's a simple analogy, isn't it? We all understand that. David Guzik, in his commentary, said, "Jesus is the perfect doctor. He heals us of our sin. He's always available. He makes the perfect diagnosis, provides a complete cure, and even pays the bill." And don't miss what, Ellen, go ahead. He did. I agree with all that. We fuzzied that line of demarcation there. But don't miss what Jesus is telling us here. There, I haven't come to help the righteous. There is no hope even from Jesus for those that think they're righteous. If you think you're righteous, Jesus can't help you. He didn't come for the righteous. But the problem is the Bible clearly teaches there is nobody righteous. If you've read the Bible at all, you notice the only people Jesus ever got upset with, ever went off on, was not the sinners. He never got upset with the thieves, the prostitutes, and the adulterers. The only people he ever lashed out at were the self-righteous. And anybody who thinks in their mind, "Well, I ain't as bad as some people," You're self-righteous. Self-righteous people don't lean on Jesus. They don't pray to Jesus. They don't need Jesus.
I think, Billy, sometimes the church has the attitude of we're a country club for the saints. No, we're not. We're a hospital for the sick.
That's exactly right, man.
None of us, not one of us. I wake up surprised every morning. God,
what have, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Tremendous passage.
And I don't know everybody's background in the room, but maybe you came from an immoral background. Maybe you're just the opposite. Maybe you come from a background where you can't even forgive yourself. Well, I got good news for you this morning. Like the Pharisee said, Jesus is a friend of sinners. And while they meant that as an insult, an indictment of him, I can't think of a sweeter truth than that, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. In a very real way, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners in a real way is the gospel. It's the essence of it. And kind of along with what, I'll close up here. Kind of along the lines what you just said. Can I share with you what the Holy Spirit put on my heart this passage this week? All week long, I have asked myself over and over and over, trying to take an honest inventory of myself and of this church. The question I kept asking myself, is that the message I'm sending to the world? Is that the message that Second Mile is sending to Clarksville, that Jesus is a friend of sinners? Or are we telling the world, Jesus doesn't like you if you're a sinner? He's mad at you if you're a sinner. He wants to judge you if you're a sinner. He wants to bring the hammer down on you. Clean up your act before it's too late. Is that the message we're sending? Is that the message you're personally sending? I fear sometimes that that's what I do, maybe. Someone says, well, but now, wait a minute. Jesus doesn't like sin. Jesus will judge sin. True. True enough. But he didn't die for the sin. He died for the sinner. And somebody else says, well, Jesus does want us to clean up our act before it's too late. Wrong. No, he does not. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You cannot clean up. He doesn't want you to clean up yourself. You can't clean up yourself. That's the whole point. Jesus has done it for you.
Maybe I'm saying it's verse 17. Jesus has actually given an illustration to all of us at what Matthew was telling us in the Great Commission.
Yeah. That's exactly right. He was living it.
You need to be out in the world with these people so they can see me.
That's right. That's exactly right.
You know, there is a fine line about being a friend of the world and a friend of God. We're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. But Jesus is our example, like we talked about, in everything.
Yes.
And he spent time with sinners. He loved sinners, and he didn't judge them. But what he did say to them, he gave them truth. And the last line there in verse 17, but sinners, he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so you got that struggle there, you know.
Yep.
Yeah, he loves everyone, but Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there's got to be a spiritual U-turn somewhere.
Yeah.
But he loved them enough to do that. And obviously Matthew saw that in him, because that's what he did.
Yes.
He made a spiritual U-turn.
I'm not saying you go out into the world and you say, hey, man, I don't care. You live however you want to. Jesus loves you. Well, I mean, that, in a sense, that's true. Jesus does love you. But I just, it's not our job to convict people of sin. You can't convict people of sin. That is the Holy Spirit's job. All I can do is lead you to the water. I cannot make you drink. That's the Holy Spirit's job.
And if we'll live right,
that's right.
People get in our presence, they'll sense the Holy Spirit. And they'll get under conviction about things. And that's a perfect line. It's the Holy Spirit's job.
It is. We think we're the sin police. You don't need to be pointing out what somebody's doing wrong. They probably know. You know, I always use this analogy. People, when I smoked, boy, I smoked. I smoke 2 packs a day, and I tell everybody the reason I didn't smoke 3 is I didn't have enough time. I loved smoking. And people would all the time come up and say, you know, smoking's bad for you. I say, well, aren't you a genius? No kidding. So my point is, you don't need to be pointing out people's sins. They probably know it's wrong anyway. Just lead them to Jesus. Let Jesus do that. Let the Holy Spirit do that. Exactly right.
I mean, I'm not just talking about
that. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Oh, great point, Keith. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, people saying, have you seen Matthew lately? You mean that dirtbag we went to school with? Yeah, you need to see him. He's preaching down at Second Mile. Notice I didn't say teaching at Second Mile. But you know, somebody might say, well, I follow Jesus because I don't want him to judge me. Well, then you, my friend, are living under works, not grace. We don't obey Jesus so he will love us. We obey Jesus because he loves us. Obeying Jesus so he will love you is a miserable, exhausting existence of light of a works righteousness. We don't follow Jesus out of obligation. We follow him out of appreciation.
And really, that is in your family. It's hard in your family. You know, you have kids that's not Christian and they're
children. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
And it's really hard to, you can't win them over by pointing out that, of course, Doug and I learned a long time ago because Brother Shep told us, you can't make them be saved. You can't, you know, it's been 26 years right, for our son and his family. But it's just that, you know, you just leave it to the Lord and let him work.
Yes. That's right. They are.
It's the hardest.
The message we send to the world needs to be, Jesus is a friend of sinners. If he chose me, he can choose you. Not that Jesus is waiting to beat you over the head if you don't straighten up how you live. That's why people say all the time, well, I know I got to get my life cleaned up and come to church. You can't. No. No. Jesus is a friend of sinners. That's the greatest truth in the world. Any other questions or comments?
You know, the thing about it is, you know, we're all sinning, come short of the glory of God. But we need to be growing in grace and not in sin.
Yes. Growing in grace. That's exactly right. Exactly right. All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I love what Brother Cal prayed this morning. Such a simple thing. Help us, Lord, to read your word and believe it. Help us to believe it. And help us to live it. Bring us back here next week together if it's your will. Dismiss us in your love. In Christ's name, amen.